A while back, I was driving down the freeway, headed to a place that I was not real familiar with, so I was having to follow directions for getting there. And as I was speeding along on the freeway, I had gotten distracted by something along the way, and all of a sudden, I realized that the exit I should have taken flashed by me. It's like, oh, that was it. I missed my turnoff. Well, what was I going to do at that point? I couldn't just slam on the brakes, put my car in reverse, and back up the freeway to the exit I had just passed. That would have caused all kinds of mayhem for myself and others on the freeway. I was going to have to go down to the next exit and then backtrack and rework my directions to get to where I needed to be. It was going to take me longer to get to my destination now. It was going to cost me more money to get there with the extra gas that I was going to have to burn and the extra wear and tear on my automobile. I was going to be late for my appointment, which was going to cause some frustration and pain for myself and those who were waiting for me. But none of that could be avoided now. See, it was all part of the consequences of me not following the directions I had been given. Well, fortunately, I was able to eventually get to my destination, and the trip was not completely ruined and lost. Well, life is kind of like that experience I had on the freeway, isn't it? I mean, if we miss our way, we take a wrong turn, we pass up the exit that we should have taken, we can't just slam on the brakes of life, slam it in reverse, and relive that part where we had gone wrong. Instead, we have to make some changes, take the next exit down, work our way back to where we should have been. It's going to take some extra work that could have been avoided if we had followed directions more closely to begin with. It may cause some frustration and pain and suffering in our life and the life of others. It may limit some of what we had hoped to accomplish. And a whole host of issues may need to be faced. The consequences of our poor choices can't be avoided. But it doesn't have to be the end of our trip. We're going to read about some people today who took a wrong turn in life, and they faced some difficult consequences because of it. We're continuing our study through the book of Ezra. If you got your Bible, you can make your way to Ezra chapter 9 this morning. Ezra chapter 9. We finally met the person that the book of Ezra is named after last time. The rebuilding of the temple was completed at the end of Ezra chapter 6. The story then jumps forward in time about 60 years when the person Ezra enters the story at the beginning of chapter 7. Ezra was commissioned by the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, to return to Jerusalem to teach the word of God to the people and to establish it as the foundation for their society. Ezra was the perfect person for this job because the thing that distinguished his life over everything else was his devotion to the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible. He was not only a dedicated student of the Word of God, but he was also a committed follower of the Word of God, and he had dedicated his life to teaching others to do the same. Ezra 7:10 captures the essence of this man, Ezra, when it said, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." We're going to finish the book of Ezra today. These last two chapters of the book, chapter 9 and 10, describe the spiritual condition of the people in Jerusalem when Ezra arrives and how he handles this situation. So Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, it says, "After these things had been done," referring to the stuff in chapter 8 that we looked at last week, "after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. So shortly after Ezra's arrival in Jerusalem, some of the locals inform him of a serious problem within the community of God's people. Some of the Jewish people have been intermarrying with the pagan, unbelieving peoples around them. And to make matters worse, some of the leaders of the people, including some of the priests, have been leading the way in doing this. See, the law of God given to the Jewish people through Moses commanded them to not intermarry with the surrounding peoples. Exodus 34:11, Deuteronomy 7:3 are a couple of references if you want to take a look at that. There were some health and social welfare reasons for this, but the primary reason was that they would be turned away from following the Lord and adopt the religious and the moral practices of these other peoples. If you remember the historical background for the book of Ezra, you'll recall that this was the very thing that had led to the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem and the people being carried away to Babylon. They had turned away from the Lord and adopted the religious and moral practices of the surrounding peoples. This then eventually brought the judgment of the Lord upon them through the Babylonian invasion. This is a serious situation threatening the very survival of the Jews as a distinct people. They're starting to go down the very same road that had led to their destruction before. The capacity of human beings that they have for repeating the same destructive behaviors again and again, even after suffering tremendous pain and loss, is mind-boggling, isn't it? I mean, we do something that we are terribly ashamed of, something that has caused tremendous pain in our own life or suffering in the life of others. We make a vow that we will never do that thing again. We're brokenhearted over it. We feel sick about it. We're emotionally wrecked over it. But then even before the sting of it has completely dissipated, we are right back doing the same thing again. We tell ourselves, I'm never driving my car over that cliff again. Then before we know it, there we are, heading right back over that same cliff. We have put all of the pain and suffering out of our mind for the moment. Maybe we're thinking that somehow we're going to escape the crash at the bottom of the ravine this time. But the crash is going to come. It's unavoidable unless we take a different route and we steer clear of that cliff completely. The Jewish people, after being torn from their homeland of Israel and living as slaves in Babylon for 70 years, through a miracle of God, were allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and restore their ancient homes. The Lord had graciously given them their lives back. But now many of them have returned to the same path that had originally led to their great loss. They're headed over the same cliff again. How does Ezra respond to this? Verse 3. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Well, tearing your garment was an expression of great distress and grief, and pulling the hair out of your head and beard is obviously an even greater expression of grief and distress. Now, a passing observation at this point, you might remember from our study of the book of Nehemiah how very different Nehemiah's reaction was when he heard about the people's sin of intermarrying with the pagan peoples around them. See, rather than this severe self-abasement and pulling out his own hair like Ezra does, Nehemiah, and I quote Nehemiah 13:25, cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Two very different ways of handling the situation. It says Ezra sat appalled. He sat appalled. That word translated appalled, it means literally to be reduced to shuddering or trembling. To be stupefied, to be desolated, emptied, uninhabited, deserted. Ezra is devastated that the people have done this thing. He's shaken to the core of his being by the sin of the people and their willingness to so quickly turn away from the Lord after all that the Lord has done for them. His heart is shattered. Ezra's reaction gives us some insight into his character and his great love both for the Lord and for the people. He's brokenhearted over the sin, and he's brokenhearted too over the devastation and the pain that this sin is causing in the lives of the people. Look at the impact that Ezra's reaction has on others in verse 4. It says, others who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, those who shared the same love and dedication to the word of God, they gather around Ezra and they grieve with him over the faithlessness of the people. The sincerity of his heart is infectious. Now the next 10 verses, verses 5 through 15, it record Ezra's prayer. And one of the things that we will note in this prayer is the extreme identification that Ezra has with the people who've committed this sin. See, he could have looked at this as their problem. I mean, they're the ones who committed this sin and they created this mess for their life. These people have been living here for some 60 years before he even gets to Jerusalem. There's no way any of this is his fault. But that's not his attitude. Instead, he sees himself as one of the people. This is his problem too. It's not just theirs. It's our problem, he says. And it's this identification that he has with them, this connection that he has with them, which drives his intercessory prayer in these verses. And it's also what brings about such a powerful response from the people when we get to the end of it. Paul, he uses the analogy of the human body to get across the interconnectedness that we have with one another who are followers of Jesus Christ, the church, the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, it says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now we are the body of Christ and individually members of it. If I cut my finger, my whole body shares in the pain of it. My leg is not sitting back saying, well, that's not my problem. I'm not the one who is dumb enough to stick myself into harm's way and get cut like that. There's such an interconnectedness between all of the parts of the body that the good and the bad that happens to one part is shared and experienced by all of the parts. In fact, they all get drug along whether they want to come or not, don't they? And Paul says the same is true with the body of Christ, the church, the followers of Jesus. When one of us is suffering, all of us are suffering. When one of us is successful and honored, we're all successful and honored. Now, it's unfortunate that we don't always experience this interconnectedness with each other the way it's intended, but this is how it's supposed to be and what we are aiming for, and it is true whether we are experiencing it in the moment or not. Well, returning to our story in the book of Ezra here, when a person has lost their way in life as badly as some of these people have, they need someone to intercede for them, like Ezra does here, because they can't see clear enough to do it for themselves. This is a ministry that each of us have for our brothers and sisters in Christ too, to intercede on their behalf before God, to come alongside them and give them strength and encouragement to help them find their way back to where they need to be. Too often in the church, the ones who have lost their way and made a mess of their life are kicked to the curb and left to bleed and die alone. Well, that's not the Jesus way. Jesus is a rescuer of the lost. We should be too. And intercessory prayer is an important part of doing that. Well, I want to read this prayer beginning in verse 5. It goes through verse 15. And it's a lengthy little piece to read, but I think it's worth our while to read this. It's a powerful prayer that Ezra lifts up here, and it gives us some insight into this man's heart. And before we read it, I just want to point out that I want us to see that the godliest person among them, the one who is the least responsible personally for the trouble, is the first one to pour his heart out in confession to the Lord. It's always like that, though, because people like Ezra are the humblest people, and they have the tenderest hearts before the Lord. Verse 5, "And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, The land that you are entering to take possession of, it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." And then in verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly." What a powerful impact his prayer has on the people. His prayer is so sincere and honest and humble. It says that a very great assembly of men and women, they are listening to his prayer and they're watching him weeping for their sins. And they come to him and they gather around him and they too begin to weep and pray to God. And Shechaniah, the son of Jael, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the people of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Ezra, he hasn't spoken to the people about their sin directly. He is seen crying out to the Lord, brokenhearted over their sin, and the people witnessing this, they come to Ezra and they urge him here to do something about it for them. They ask him to get involved in making things right for them. Rather than immediately taking charge and telling the people what to do, he leads by example. And his example is so powerful, so sincere, so inspiring, so compelling that the people are cut to the heart with conviction and they ask him to lead them in how to repent of their sin. Interesting. This is going to be a very difficult and painful situation to deal with. Shechaniah knows this, and he encourages Ezra to be strong and to do what needs to be done. They are with him. They will stand with him in what he has to do. It reminds me of those old westerns. When a guy has been shot and he has to have this bullet dug out of his body, and he'll encourage his buddy to do what has to be done, and then he'll take a big swig of whiskey, bite down on a piece of wood, and nod his head like, "All right, go ahead, do it." Because he knows that it's going to be brutally painful, but the bullet, it has to come out of him if he has any chance to survive. And the same thing here. There will be some very painful bloodletting in some of these families because of the sin that they have been practicing. But it has to be done. If they have any chance of surviving as a people. Verse 5, "Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said." So they took the oath. "Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles." So Ezra, he withdraws from everyone to fast and to pray, grieving over the sin and the terrible consequences that it was bringing upon these people. He seeks the Lord for guidance and wisdom and strength and courage in what he has been tasked to do. It's an example in itself, isn't it? I mean, how many of us would do well to follow his example? Withdraw for a time to fast and pray, seeking the Lord's help rather than speaking our mind and acting before we really know what ought to be done. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. So while Ezra is seeking the Lord, a proclamation is issued for all the Jewish men to gather at the temple in Jerusalem for a mandatory meeting. And then in verse 9, "Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of the matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." This is in the middle of December now. It's the middle of the cold and rainy season. At this meeting, they're all standing in the cold rain, it says, and Ezra confronts them with their sin of intermarrying. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, or something like that, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of the fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Okay, so because of the weather and the complications associated with this sin, it was proposed that a group of leading men be selected to investigate each case and make judgment as to how each one should be handled. And these investigations took about 3 months to complete, it says. There's a lot of wisdom in the way that they deal with this situation. See, they didn't simply say, every man who has married a pagan wife or woman must divorce her immediately and send her back to her homeland, regardless of the collateral damage that it may cause in the lives of the people involved. They didn't do that. Instead, they carefully and prayerfully consider each individual case. When we go against God's word, things can get really complicated and messy, can't they? And then what would have been an easy set of obvious choices to make becomes an array of less than ideal choices that need to be carefully weighed under very difficult circumstances. See, the same solution is not going to fit every case. Some of these couples have children, for example. What's going to happen to these children? Some of these wives may have actually converted and become followers of Yahweh. This was something that would need to be taken into account. There is a whole range of situations that needed to be considered. So each case is carefully, thoughtfully, prayerfully investigated and handled in the most God-honoring and life-affirming way possible, given the circumstances. Some people don't like that. Oh, you know, it should just be A plus B always equals C. It would if people didn't sin. But we make our lives terribly messy and terribly complicated because we don't obey. On verses 18 through 44, this is a list of the people who were involved in the sin of intermarrying. The leaders who were guilty of this sin are listed first and most prominently. I guess I would just say, you know, as we get to the end of this, this is not the way to get your name mentioned in the Bible. There are other ways that you would want to get your name in there, not like this. Closing thoughts here. Maybe you have gone off course in your life, disobeying the word of the Lord. And the consequences of your choices can't always be avoided. There can be a lot of pain and suffering brought about both to you personally and to others because of what you've done. There's no getting around all of that. You drive your car off the cliff, it's going to land in the bottom of the ravine. But I want to leave you with the hope that Jesus Christ offers to us. God's own Son, Jesus Christ, he came into our world and he died as a sacrifice for our sins, for our stupid choices, for the awful, destructive things that we have done to ourselves and to others. He died for our sins so that we can be forgiven, have our guilt before God taken away, and have the opportunity for a new life now and forever. You can't avoid all of the consequences that your sin has caused in your life and the life of others. But your sin doesn't have to be the final word in your life either. The thing that defines you as a human being, the thing that seals your fate in this life and the next. You can be forgiven. You can have a new life that Jesus Christ will put into you, so that you can become a new kind of person and have a new kind of future. John 3:16, Jesus said this about himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus is inviting you to ask him to come into your life today. God wants to forgive you and give you this new life today. Invite Christ in. Now, if you're someone who has already put your faith in Jesus as your Savior and you have this new life in you that he's put there, but you've been speeding down the freeway of life, so to speak, and you've missed your exit, you've gotten yourself off course, I want to encourage you in the strongest way possible to get yourself back on course. Repent of your sin and get back to doing what you know you should be doing. The longer you put it off, the worse the consequences are going to be that you are going to have to deal with. You're not going to avoid the damage. It's going to cost you. And the longer you put it off, the more costly it gets. So please, stop it. Repent. Come back. Please don't make it any worse than it already is for yourself and for the others that are being affected. Return to following Jesus and obeying him. That's where real life and blessing and peace and joy is found for all of us. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Father, as we come today to the end of this great book, Ezra, and as we reflect on these events that took place in this man Ezra's life and the people that he served in his lifetime, Lord, we are challenged to repent of our sin too, Lord. To return to you. Get back on track. Let that navigation system recalculate the path and get on it and follow it. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord. You give them strength and courage. To follow the voice of the Holy Spirit that I know is speaking in their heart right now. Encourage them, Lord. We're all in this thing together. We're suffering together, and we're going to succeed together. Encourage them to lean hard into Christ and to lean hard into their church, their brothers and sisters. We're going to do it together. I pray, finally, Lord, for those here this morning who have never made that decision to become a follower of Jesus and to ask you, Jesus, into their life, I pray that today they would do that. It takes a simple prayer, guys. It's not a complicated thing. It just has to be sincere and real and honest on your part. Just say, Lord, forgive me for my sin. Jesus, come into my life. Put your life in me. Make me into the person you want me to be, Lord. Give me the strength to follow you from this day forward. Thank you for rescuing me out of my foolishness. And we all pray in Jesus' name, amen.